Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's good every morning to greet you with a sense that you are our Lord and Savior, that we can rejoice in the knowledge of salvation through Christ our Lord. And we just remember, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So make this a good day because of your presence in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout human history, there's been a continual struggle between individual liberty and social order. And we bounce back and forth over the centuries between an unusual amount of individual freedom to do whatever a person wants to do and unusual amount of social control when you can't hardly do anything at all. So that's evident in families. We can find families where one or the other parent is a dictator. And it probably is about 50-50 in terms of male-female. But, you know, there are very controlling parents who rule the roost as dictators. Kind of example of a benevolent dictator, if you remember the film Sound of Music. Admiral comes out with his whistle, and I'm sure Navy guys have a name for that whistle. The bosun's whistle, yes, you bring everybody on deck. Anyway, the admiral comes out, blows the whistle, all 10 kids come parading down the staircase, line up in order, and the admiral gives the day's orders. He's a benevolent dictator. I'm sure you didn't have a bosun's whistle. You weren't a Navy man. On the other hand, some families are kind of anarchical. I have been in homes where I never was sure who was in control. I suspected it was a three-year-old, you know. Occasionally, parents have the wonderful idea that since democracy is a sacred world, we'll run our family in a democratic way. And so every day you get together and you vote. Well, as you know, if there are three kids and two adults, you're going to have Hostess Twinkies every morning. You know? Amen. Let's get with it. Aristotle, looking at family organization, said a family is best run when it's an aristocracy, meaning you have equals sharing responsibilities, and so the man and the woman are equals, and they share in the right to rule. But basically, an aristocracy does not vote on every decision. It's just you entrust it to adults. That tension just brings us to really the question for today, and written on the board, how free ought we be? And then along with that, how free are we? And then in light of the scriptures we'll read, why does truth, capital T, but you can go both truth that is in Christ and truth that is in the order of nature, does truth liberate us both politically and spiritually? If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture and then address the subject, which has to do with freedom in Christ. We'll start with 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through the 1 Corinthians letter. And I'll begin reading verse 1 of chapter 8 and read the entirety of this chapter. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the offering of things, eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him and our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, For neither if we eat are the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, when you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? But because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes any brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And then I don't have it on the sheet, but if you slip over to chapter 10, read beginning with verse 23. He picks up the same thing. He's really concerned with these Corinthian Christians, and they're dealing with meat offered to idols. Verse 23, chapter 10. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is solid, is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own will, profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. That concern of St. Paul is also dealt with by Jesus in John's Gospel. So if you turn back to John's Gospel, there is a powerful passage in which Jesus says he is the truth. So in the 8th chapter of John, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. After Jesus' resurrection, the church survived for about 20 years, and then they had a big controversy. And in Acts, the 15th chapter, if you turn to the 15th chapter, this is the first ecumenical council in church history. The question was, what are we to do with these Gentiles? We are Jewish Christians. And they had quite a conversation, in which Paul representing the Gentiles and Peter representing the Jews, they kind of have a serious dialogue. But in the 15th chapter, verse 28, after this discussion, this is what is said. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And the final one, turn to Galatians. Corinthians, Galatians. Fifth chapter of Galatians. This statement, I think, kind of sums up Paul's conclusion. And it's the first verse in chapter 5 of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. As I look at all these scriptures, it does seem to me that there's a deep concern in the Bible for freedom. If you watched the Democrat convention last week, it was kind of tough to suffer through, but I did it for your sake. I watched. Every other sentence was freedom. You know, that's now the slogan, freedom. Well, we are desiring freedom because of the reality of slavery. And so let's just think a little bit about how easily we human beings are enslaved. And last Sunday we talked a bit about slavery in the sense of American slavery. So remember those many, many cultures in which slavery was a reality of life. But Paul's concern and Jesus' concern is less with the political slavery than religious or spiritual slavery. And you certainly do find throughout the history of the world an incredible number of religious leaders who turn dictatorial, and they are determined to sacrifice your liberty or their imposed order. And I've listed a number of things on your outline. You may not touch on all of them, but you can go back in the Old Testament, and very clearly, the law was given to Moses, and Moses proclaimed the law. But in time, that law became rather oppressive, as it did in the hands of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Every little minute thing was either commanded or forbidden. And so the Pharisaical strain in Judaism maximized control, social order. And that's true in other religious traditions as well. If you study Islam, Islam means surrender. And the Muslim is devoutly committed to doing what he's ordered to do. So religiously every day, you take out your prayer mat and you pray facing Mecca. That is just something a Muslim will do. And so they tend to be quite legalistic in their understanding of religion. In Islam, there's not much of a notion that I can have a relationship with God. God's away out there, and he's given us the book and where to follow the order in the book. So the Muslims that way. I have studied Indian history all my life and a little bit of knowledge of the Aztecs. When the Spanish came into Mexico, they were just in awe of the beautiful buildings, the enormous architectures, a wonderful society in many ways. But the Aztecs were killing thousands of people every year on those temples in what is today Mexico City. And that system was extremely authoritarian. You were told exactly what to do and not to do. And so there's lots of non-Christian religions, but the Christian tradition has also struggled with this. In the very first decades of the Christian church, Paul is wrestling with those of Jewish descent who want to be Christians, but want to impose upon Christians the legal requirements of the Old Testament. And so that brought us to the chapter in Acts. That was a remarkable council to come out saying, Gentile Christians only have, three or four things to worry about. And Paul's actually telling them here, you don't even have to worry about those too much. We have a totally new revelation from God in Christ, who said, if you are free in me, you are free indeed, and the truth will free you. But in that very early Christian community, Paul is just struggling with legalizers, people who want to impose a variety of rules. And that kind of problem, you just trace it through the history of the church. I can say a lot of good about monks. I think monastic movement did a lot of good. But the monastic movement in the West follows what we call the rule of St. Benedict. And if you read the rule of St. Benedict, it gets really picky in terms of what you shall do and not do. even in terms of what you shall look at, that kind of thing. You know, you're just they're governing everything. And that monastic tradition, very strong throughout Christian history, it tends to get extremely legalistic and denying individual freedom. The same thing is evident in the Protestant world. As soon as John Calvin launched his Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland, he began imposing rules. You could do this, you could not do this. And you got in trouble. You could get put in jail or fined if you violated some of these municipal ordinances. And if you've ever wondered why Dieter is so opposed to dancing, it's because John Calvin said, "Thou shalt not dance." You're right. Right. Yeah. Okay. We can get the city council in Lake George to pass the ordinance. But there's just a lot of things. If we evangelicals, like Don and I growing up in Church of Nazarene, wonder where all of these don't dance, don't, it really goes back to this Reformed tradition in which you're trying to establish really an Old Testament kind of righteousness. And Dieter's quite right. John Calvin didn't say do it, but he didn't say much to the city council that enacted his theology. So, sure.
Well, I noticed that in the Bible, too, it talks about eating meat. It doesn't say we have to eat plants.
That's true. We are free to defy the vegetarians, right? But that is absolutely true. And to us, it's because we don't have people worshiping idols. It's a really strange situation Paul's addressing here. But in 50 AD in Corinth, it was a major issue because does eating meat that may have been given to the idols, does eating that meat mean we are worshiping those idols? And so it escapes me how that could have been such an issue. All I know is it really was. And so what Paul is saying, just to be reasonable and try not to offend anyone. And so eat meat if no one's going to associate it with idols. Don't eat meat if it's associated with idols. It's kind of a simple answer. It seemed to me quite shrewd and the way to deal with it. Yeah.
Can't let our government tell us, though.
No. That Reformed theology took root in the 1640s in England when Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans took over England. And I just finished a really fine historical book of England in that century. And the big issue, actually, was Christmas. The Catholics made a big deal out of Christmas. In fact, they had lots of fun and games on Christmas. You just got together, and they probably danced, as Dieter would like them to do. But it was to celebrate Christmas to the Puritans was an abomination. And so they made it illegal to celebrate Christmas. That came over to the United States. And for many decades in New England, you could not celebrate Christmas. You'd get in trouble with the law. It was illegal to celebrate Christmas. And it was because Christmas was thought to be a popish ranting day. And then along with that were other things that the Puritans imposed there. These are just illustrations. And the truth is, in the 19th century in America, we had a wonderful movement called the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening really made America Christian for the first time, if you might, but Christian numbers of people who are professing the faith. By the time of the Civil War, you could say a majority of Americans were members of a church, or at least siding with the church. Along with that evangelical awakening came a lot of this sense of rules. And so those of us who come out of the Southern Baptist or out of the Nazarene traditions, a lot of that legalistic kind of stuff was evident as a part of that Great Awakening. And so the Great Awakening was wonderful, but it did become sort of oppressive in some circles when you began to say, we have decided this is the will of God, even though the Bible says nothing about it. We have decided because we got a new light. So that's where you get the considerable controversy, and that carries on into our world, and it's a struggle. And what I think, it's good to have an orderly society, but it's not good to have it too orderly, so that you're oppressing people and you're denying them freedom. Within the Christian church, that is quite pronounced. And then there are these cults that are sometimes quasi-Christian. And that's where we see this legalism at its worst. Jim Jones attended a Church of the Nazarene Sunday School when he was a little boy. So you can blame us Nazarenes for all Jim Jones did. He didn't last long with the Nazarenes. We kicked him out. Just out of here, Jim. Anyway, he ended up in the United Church of Christ, which is a very liberal denomination. But he understood how he could manipulate people who were poor. And so he started the People's Temple in San Francisco. Hundreds of people flocked to the temples. And he did a lot of good work. Soup kitchen, that kind of stuff. He really knew how to manipulate money and get crowds. And he also knew how to prey on naive people. He would get Sharon as a widow to give him her Social Security. I'll take care of you, Sharon, but I'm going to collect your check. You see. It became kind of a corrupt system, so much so that he had to get out of the country. So he goes down to British Guyana, establishes a little community with 1,000 people, and you all know they, in time, drank Kool-Aid. All of them died. Well, that is an example of religious legalism or oppression in the hands of a person who says, I am the voice of God. I am telling you what God wants. Another interesting group that emerged in the 1970s called the Children of God. They've actually had several different names because they get in trouble and they just change the name. But the guy who started it, David Berg, was a Christian Missionary Alliance preacher for a while. And David Berg was a very charismatic kind of guy, and he attracted young people. And he particularly figured out how to interest young men in the movement. And so he commissioned the young women to go out and flirt for Jesus, as they called it. And sometimes it was more than flirting. It was a very, very strange cult. And David Berg just sent out memos all the time, and they were quite detailed. In other words, you do this, you don't do that. And David Berg, now deceased, the Children of God, is just one of those cults that kind of claim to be Christian, but there's hardly anything Christian in it. Just a very oppressive outfit. And you can say the same, I think, about the Jehovah's Witness. I really believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. And they're very legalistic. They live out of the Old Testament. And if you get into the system, you become very oppressed by it. I had neighbors up near my cabin, and one of their sons got into the Jehovah's Witness. And they just talked about what a tragedy it was because he had virtually no relationship with them because the witnesses says, you are not. You see, they were Catholic, and he's a witness. And so when those dear folk come to your door with the little magazine, just be aware, they're basically enslaved. This system has taken control of their life, and they are obligated to be out knocking on doors. That's the way you get to heaven. You work hard. Sure.
What's behind these people in starting these cults? Is it power? What is it?
You'd have to do an in-depth study of people like David Berg. I think they start out with good intention. All of them have really deep study of Scripture, and yet their study leads to strange results. And all I can say is the Jehovah's Witnesses can quote the Bible. Now, they often quote their own version of the Bible, but you know, they're real Bible students. You can't deny them that. And they have, when they go to their Saturday services, they lug their suitcases in, you know, full of books. And they are really into studying the Word.
That's not for me.
I know. John would read books, but you have to lift them. That's the problem. Lifting is hard.
We've seen you bring in suitcases.
I have done that. I could go on and talk about these historical examples of enslaving people using the Bible, using some Christian symbols, but in essence, delivering innocent people into the hands of those who will exploit and oppress them. And that's what Paul is struggling with. If you're interested in a literary example of this, there's a great chapter in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. And he imagines Jesus coming back to Spain when the Inquisition was in control of Spain. And so the Grand Inquisitor meets Jesus. And the Grand Inquisitor says, "I think you are Jesus, the Son of God. But your preaching will destroy the control we have over these people. And so we're going to crucify you again because we got a nice system here. We know how to police people. We know how to control people. And here you are talking about free." Well, he said, no. It's a great little literary vignette of this real issue. Questions about the reality of enslaving religious traditions. Yes, Howard. I didn't, but yeah, the wacko from Waco. And he came out of, help me with the church he came out of. I'm blank. It'll come to me probably. But a reasonably, not totally Orthodox, but it's something like Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not sure it was that one, but anyway. He just went gung-ho for prophecy. So as a young man, he just thought he understood all the prophecy in the Bible. And that just led him step by step into establishing that commune, which was a terrible, oppressive situation. Yeah. Well, Paul is saying in response to that, he's saying there is a genuine freedom that we can experience as Christians that is really not the norm. The norm in human history is enslavement, one way or another, controlling you. And so I think you can say the scripture establishes a hope for freedom, both political and spiritual. And you cannot read the Exodus account with understanding God wants us to be free here and now, to not be ruled by tyrants, to have that genuine individual freedom, to be persons of dignity. And there is a certain natural desire that all of us have to be free from control. We don't like people to put chains on us. We don't like to be controlled. And so one of the major figures in the French Revolution, Rousseau, said, "Man is born free, but everywhere is in chains." He's right, at least, that we are born with a desire to be free. Great gospel group, Edwin Hawkins Singers. Wonderful song, and they said, every man wants to be free, as a bird who flies over land and sea, free to do things my way. I want the right to choose, even if I lose, for every man wants to be free. That's true. It's a natural desire. It can easily pervert it in terms of free to do things my way. I know. Well, John got after me for not quoting gospel songs. So Okay. Okay. Yeah, it's a great song. Oh, a great group. Another great song. Well, we desire to be free, and by nature we're designed to be free. There is the great natural law tradition, and that is what is underlying Thomas Jefferson's great statement that we are designed to have liberty. These are absolute truths that are rooted in the very being of God. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That's a natural desire, natural group. And so all of the liberation movements that seek to free people from oppression ought to have our Christian endorsement. I was so happy when the Bolsheviks fell from power in 1991 or whenever it was. Didn't turn out like I wanted it, but I'm sure glad communism was buried for a moment in the Soviet Union. And so we believe in liberation, and certainly if you studied the American Revolution, decades before we actually fought the war, there were preachers in their pulpits expounding on our natural God-given right to be free. And some of these preachers were pretty pointed in saying, and that means we should be free from England. After all, England was oppressive, right? They passed the Stamp Act. They were taxing. Care to guess how much the tax was compared to what we pay? I don't want to disillusion you completely, but the Stamp Act was a minimal tax on legal documents, but it was an irritant. It wasn't like a 10% income tax. If you got anything that was a legal document, you had to pay a tax. But it was, again, by our standards, quite trivial. But these colonial American preachers were just really perturbed by the fact that they were being taxed without representation. And that's a wonderful tradition. And that's why I think we Americans ought to be committed to a well-ordered liberty, which, back to this question, how free are we? We are not a terribly free people. It's just the truth of the matter. We are regulated in ways people 50 years ago would never have imagined. It's just the government is just regulating almost everything. And frequently we like it because old-timers like me get our Social Security check. Amen. And John is, he's double-dipping. He gets military. He's figured it all out. Triple, right? So many of us are living off other people's incomes. They're paying our bills. But it's a delicate issue, how much freedom ought we have compared to how much freedom we actually have. And the socialist answer is always total control. And that's why people like Bernie Sanders, if he could do his will, he would impose egregious taxation and supply all of our earthly needs and run our lives. That's the socialist mindset. And the other approach is Rand Paul, a libertarian. Rand would, in some ways, get rid of everything, you know, just leave us totally on our own. And that tension has just been with us throughout American history. There are the Jeffersonians who want maximum liberty, and the Hamiltonians who want more state control. And our task as citizens in this country is to somehow weave our way through a lot of this complicated stuff and decide what is really good for us. It is good for us to pay some taxes, yes. Is it good for us to work 4 months before we actually make a dime? Because 4 months of our labor goes straight to the government. Is that good? I personally don't think so, but I'm not propagandizing here. Yes, Kelvin. License, yes.
That our political freedom, our personal freedom, is, as you say, more and more constrained these days.
Right.
Because we have, as a culture, gone more and more into license. I was struck when researching the federal prison system years ago, when I first established the federal prison system. The people that were incarcerated were there for such heinous crimes as throwing rocks at the train.
Oh, yeah.
Because the trains carried the mail, so that was assault. People were in there for seduction. You know, things that were that are just completely ignored today.
Yeah.
And so there was more social control, more individual control. Drugs were not regulated.
Right.
Why would you regulate drugs?
Nobody right.
In their right mind to use drugs. Well, people did, but they ruined their lives and they went on about their business. It wasn't something that happened that had an impact on the rest of society. The church may appear, but
right.
So as we gain more 1960s era freedom, we lose more political freedom.
That's true.
More
Yes, that was, I hope you, most of you could hear, because it was a very thoughtful response that I can't repeat. But yes, we are struggling with, freedom is defined by many today is licentiousness. It's the freedom to do evil things, actually. Well, along with that political freedom, there is the spiritual freedom. And I didn't intend to dwell over much on this, but it's really at the essence of what Paul is saying. There is a freedom in Christ which enables us to live in the midst of sometimes oppressive situations, but there is that liberation primarily from sin. And it's very clear in Jesus' ministry that the most oppressive thing in your life is to be in bondage to sin. And I could list a whole long list of people who are literally addicts to sin. There's a notorious figure in European history named Don Juan. And his whole life was spent seducing women. And he just, you know, he's a fictional character, but that's all he lived for. So dozens and dozens and dozens, just seducing women. That was it. And so he was addicted to that. And even worse was the Marquis de Sade, who was a French revolutionary. And he wrote a bunch of pornographic books in which he celebrated not only promiscuous sexual activity, but torturing women. So his books are filled with the joy he gets out of torturing women. And that's a big thing for him. He's really in bondage, you see, to a sin that has deadly consequences for us. And I thought of the same when I watched Jim Dobson interview Ted Bundy. Right before Ted Bundy was executed in Florida back in the 80s, Dobson sat down for an hour and interviewed him. And again, Bundy came back to the fact. He said, I was reared in a good Christian home. You can take that for what it's worth, but that was his mindset. I was reared in a good Christian home. And he said, I got exposed to pornography that led me step by step into the really brutal kind of torturing. And he said, I just did it once and I was addicted. He said, most of the time, I was an ordinary guy. He in fact, helped man a counseling line for women who had been raped. So here he's talking to women who are struggling, and here he is, the mass murderer. And all he would say is, most of the time, I was a really nice guy. But then suddenly, I'd just be overwhelmed by this desire to kill someone. And so we know he killed about 30 women, but he was just confessing. I thought, you know, that's sin. That's the oppressive nature of sin. It gets us and it leads us to do more and more harmful things. On the other hand, you can be freed from that addiction to sin through the powerful work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I just finished this year a book by George Foreman, the great heavyweight boxing champion. It's a good read. But the interesting thing about it is George Foreman grew up in Southeast Houston and basically never learned to read. He got promoted through school, but he basically couldn't even read. But he was a big guy and he learned he could have a good life on the streets. In time, however, without a high school degree, he got in touch with a federal government program to help kids. And that led him to a man who taught him to box. And suddenly George Foreman discovered the real secret to success was his boxing career. And along with that, this coach helped him learn to read. And he said, that man made a difference. However, he went into the boxing, became the Olympic champion, heavyweight champion of the world, incredibly gifted boxer. But he said, all I did as a boxer is just try to hurt people. He said, I was mad at the world. I just wanted to hurt people. And he did. Well, he just pulverized them. And then he faced his first defeat. He got beat in the boxing ring. He went to the dressing room, and while he was trying to process that, God spoke to him. He said, Jesus came to me. And it was absolute momentary change. He got out of that dressing room. And the first thing he could think about doing is going out in the street and preaching the gospel. I don't know if he knew anything to preach, but he was out there preaching, you see. And in time, he becomes a pastor and a successful man. And if you read his biography, you'll just sense that all those heavyweight championships are not that meaningful to George Foreman these days. It's that Christ made him a new man. He could become a good father. He could become a good community person. He did wonderful things, including going back and winning the heavyweight champion in his 40s, which is, how can that be? But he did. Amazing guy. I have three or four of them. I think they're great, and Don thinks they're awful. I don't know how we resolve this question. I like to fry both sides of that burger. Well, we can be free from sin, and equally important, we can be free to live a righteous life. And so this is the opposite side to freedom. It's nice to be free from the shackles. Nice to be free from oppression. But it's even better to become free to accomplish what you're designed to be. And I just mentioned on the little sheet, I'm certainly thankful when I had my back surgery that the surgeon, whom I had never seen before, actually knew something. I was not entrusting myself to Dieter. Dieter had a better heart, I'm sure. But that surgeon, you see, spent years and years perfecting his skill. He was free to solve my back problem because he had trained for the task. So he had the ability to do back surgery, but he went through the process to become a good back surgeon. Some of you, like Georgia, play the piano well. My dad forced me to play the piano when I was 12 years old. And I played for 2 years. And I finally played a hymn. That was his stipulation. You have to learn to play a hymn. I managed to clunk through one hymn. And I said, that's it. I'm out of here. I've never touched the piano since. Dawn, on the other hand, she learned to play the piano. She plays it well. And so she likes to just sit down at the piano and play away. She is free, you see, to play. Well, this is one woman who will never perform in public. No, she wouldn't. She wouldn't even perform for you, Sue. Talk. I don't think so. I learned to play scales, but I knew my goal was a hymn. I hated every minute of it. My dad said, you got to practice 15 minutes a day. I was sometimes on the verge of tears. How can this be? My NFL career is out there. I need to be playing, not something. Well, the glorious freedom that Haldor Linnaeus talks about in his hymn is that freedom to be what God has made us to be, his children, enabled to live in right relationship with him, and whatever our exterior surroundings, there can be that interior freedom that comes to the children of God. And that became clear to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer. He was put in a prison for 10 years just for writing a letter to a friend of his that was critical of Stalin. But he ends up in the gulag. And while there, he met some really devout Christians. And that changed his life. And he said, I embraced the faith. And I discovered that I could be the freest person in the world in an atrocious Russian jail. Because God had freed me. And I was enabled to do his will. So it's a wonderful subject. And any final questions? We've got a couple of minutes since the choir's not practicing. Oh, there's no choir. Okay. Any? Oh, yes.
In describing the different religions, you didn't mention one. Is that a cult or
It depends on who you read. I don't consider them technically a cult, mainly because they have a lot of Bible in their tradition, and because there are a lot of very fine Mormons who would say, I'm a Christian. Now, I think their definition of Christian is a bit warped, and some, maybe Dieter, considers them a cult. I just say they're in that kind of intermediate land. There are cultish aspects to Mormonism, for sure. But they also study the Bible a lot. And so I think you find people who have read the Bible, and within their light, they have accepted Jesus as Savior. And we just have to say they're probably doing the best they can given their rearing and environment. So I'm a little less hostile to Mormons than Jehovah's Witness. But there are many, there are lots, I should say lots of many, who think Mormonism is a cult. Trudy.
I did a lot of traveling with the gentleman I traveled with. I did it for 5 years. Was nervous about going
to
high up in the Mormon sect or whatever you want. And every night he would bring his Book of Mormon and I would bring my Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Right. Right.
But I learned a lot, and what I would say 100% they are called.
Okay.
In regards to they believe in the Book of Mormon and they'll throw in the Bible once in a while.
Okay.
The Book of Mormon is their Bible.
Okay.
And boy, I'll tell you some of the things they believe.
Oh, yes.
And that's just my personal experience with 5 years. Like I said, I traveled with 5 years. Great guy.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And he believed the Book of Mormon came first.
Okay. And that's where I'd say if you're a Christian Mormon, it's because the Bible, not the Book of Mormon, is your guide. But I've actually not known Mormons well. So that's a very good personal insight.
Wonderful guy.
Yeah.
I'm really glad for those 5 years every night dinner discussion of Book of Mormon and Bible because I learned a lot. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, their view of God and Christ and these kinds of essential Christian doctrines, they have a very heretical view. Yes, no question. I thought, Dieter, did you have your hand up on the cult issue or someone else?
Hmm?
Okay. That's right. No, no question about that. Right. Yes, yes. If you didn't hear, Dieter, an extra-biblical view of Christ. And that, in terms of Christian doctrine, there's no question in my mind that they're not Christian. I'm just talking about some. Dawn has a really good friend who's Mormon. And, you know, I don't think she is terribly influenced by the Book of Mormon, but maybe she more than we know. I don't know. Time's up. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think together. Bless us in the remainder of this day's activities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Winklers are not going to be back. Why?